Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we ask you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds today. And Father, as we look into your word, we know that it is the divinely inspired word of God that is there for our benefit, our edification today. And so, Father, we ask you to reveal to us the purposes and intents of your holy word such that we can become better equipped men and women of God. For the glory of your name and your kingdom, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We are in that section of Jude right now, starting with verse 5, where Jude begins giving examples to reinforce his point that judgment is going to fall upon false teachers. And he provides some illustrations from history that his readers are already familiar with. For example, we looked last week at the start of the nation of Israel. We're going to be unpacking a little bit more today the example he provides in verse 6 about fallen angels. But these examples are from history. His readers are already familiar with them. And there's going to be a total of 6 such examples up through verse 11. Now, we're on verse 6 right now, and we're looking, as I said, at the second example that Jude provides to show us what he is illustrating as the problem of apostasy or a departure from truth. And as I mentioned, the very first example was the early nation of Israel. They were preparing to enter the promised land for the very first time after their wilderness wanderings. Dan also mentioned this same point in his biblical covenants lesson last week. But we learned the week prior that some of the nation of Israel sinned at this particular critical juncture in their early history. And because of that sin, God could not tolerate what was happening. They showed a willful departure from a proper faith. And so God destroyed that portion of the nation of Israel for their lack of unbelief. He destroyed them out in the wilderness, and they were not allowed to enter the promised land. And then also, 2 weeks ago, in our previous study of Jude, we began looking at the content of verse 6. And it's here in verse 6 that Jude illustrates some of the very same principles or problems as was common with the nation of Israel, except here he is dealing with fallen angels. Now, some of you were a little confused. I had a series of questions given to me after the lesson. It's not their state of being a fallen angel that Jude is concerned with. But instead, he is concerned with the fact that some of them further sinned in a particular way that God could not tolerate. And so God imprisoned or incarcerated that particular subset of fallen angels. And here's where a few more of you had some further questions for me after that lesson. And so a quick reminder is in order here. The basic question, if I was to sort of take everything that folks came at me with, the basic question is, how do we know that Jude is not talking here about all of the fallen angels? Now remember, as we shared 2 weeks ago, not all fallen angels, in fact, the vast majority of them right now are not bound. They're not incarcerated. In fact, according to Ephesians 6:12, they're very active. They're very active. And the active ones on earth today, they fear their certain judgment, which is to come. And Jude refers to that as well. We also see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. But until that point, most of the fallen angels, being Satan's minions, they continue to wreak havoc on earth and among God's followers. And we see that stated very clearly in Matthew chapter 8, verse 32. So here's the bottom line. We need to take a plain, a literal interpretation of the biblical text. And when we do that, it confirms to us that not all fallen angels are presently bound. Not all fallen angels are unable to do their work. Most of them are free and very depraved and very active. But according to Jude, some of them have been bound already. And so the real question is, why? And again, for sake of review, let's just quickly skim over what we learned 2 weeks ago. Because Jude chapter 6, excuse me, verse 6, there's only one chapter in Jude. So Jude 6 gives us two clues, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 gives us another clue. First of all, these fallen angels, apart from their condition of being fallen, they did not keep their God-ordained position of authority. This is not about the fall. It is about the fact that they did not remain in the role that they should remain in as angels. They did not keep their condition or their position of authority. These particular fallen angels, they still, in God's eyes, have some sort of a higher position or status, the one that they were created with, the one that they were supposed to keep, and they did not do this by their choice. So they abandoned their position of authority. Second of all, they left what Jude says, depending upon your translation, they left their home. They left their home. They were required to operate in a particular sphere, and they left that. Again, depending upon your translations, you might read about a place or an abode or a home, once again, depending upon what translation you have. But whatever it is, be that translation, they left a residence. They left their boundaries that God had ordained, and they left that for something else. That's the problem. They moved. They departed from one position that God had set in place for them, and they went to another position. And third, they sinned. They sinned. This is in addition to the original fall. This sin was a past event, as we learned, because the text says, when they sinned. It's a past event. That's something that already happened. And so the Bible makes it clear that this particular sin that Jude is concerned with and that 2 Peter outlines, it followed their original sin of rebelling against God along with Satan. And it's in addition to the time in which they became fallen. And it's this particular past sin that resulted in them being held for a future judgment. Now, we learned again 2 weeks ago that Jude's examples that he's providing here, including the ones that are to come, they're historical ones. They're ones that his readers already know. And as his readers had the Old Testament and they could go back and read these stories there, so you and I can do the very same thing. And we did that. Last time we were together, we were able to look back into Numbers chapters 13 and 14, and we studied the story of Israel there that is the backdrop to Jude verse 5. We were also able to look back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and we studied the story that was there, and that's the backdrop to the discussion of fallen angels in Jude verse 6. Now, when I ended class 2 weeks ago, I said then that we would unpack this issue a little bit more in this lesson. Now, there's two basic theories to explain this sons of God issue. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were very beautiful, and they took wives of them, whomever they chose. So it was a very forcible arrangement. But there's clearly two distinctions, two groups of entities involved here. And so the question arises as to who are these sons of God? You've got two options. They're either human or they are fallen angels. And I'm going to touch on this a little bit today because a lot of you have questions about this. I know because I get the texts, I get the phone calls, I get the emails, and I get the discussions after class. Now, you already know that I support the latter view, that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, are fallen angels. This is what I believe that the Bible clearly teaches, that these sons of God are not humans, but fallen angels. Now, if you're wanting more information on this than what you're going to get today, I dealt with this matter in great detail in our 82-week series, A Biblical View of the End Times. And all those audio lessons are online. All those lesson notes are online. You can take a look at it there on our website. What is the website? SolidBreadCommunity.com. So take a look there. You'll find all those lessons. Be that as it may, it is a sad fact, it's a tragic fact, that many pastors today, hear me carefully, choose to teach the wrong view. Many pastors today choose to teach the wrong view. That would be the view that is not supported in Scripture. And this is the notion that these sons of God were ordinary human beings. I've sat under pastors that taught this view from the pulpit. So today, to give ourselves sort of a well-informed foundation, let's briefly look at this human theory, recognizing that it will fall well short of a biblical standard. But nevertheless, I think it's important that you understand what is being touted out there. Now, this human position, this idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 through 4 were actually humans, this is divided fundamentally into two different tracks of thought. First of all, there's a group of people out there that believe these sons of God were powerful and wicked human rulers. The second train of thought in the human camp is that they were godly descendants of Seth. Now, you remember who Seth is. He came along and replaced Abel. After Cain killed Abel, Seth came along into the picture. And the idea here is that the sons of God in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, are godly descendants of Seth. And the idea goes that these godly descendants of Seth intermarried with the wicked descendants of Cain. It's very unfortunate that this position I'm spelling out to you here is taught in many seminaries today. I think it's mostly because it's a more comfortable approach, or it's a less controversial approach, one might suggest, than the actual biblical position. But just to cut to the chase, there is absolutely nothing in the Bible to support the idea that these sons of God were powerful and wicked rulers. So I'm not going to spend any more time on that. There is zero evidence in the Scriptures to suggest that the sons of God were powerful and wicked rulers of that time and era. I don't want to waste any more time on that. But the second notion, that it's the godly line of Seth, this is the one that is most often taught, and it's taught in many churches today. And we'll look at that theory a little bit more closely, as I said last time we would do. So let's unpack this godly descendants of Seth theory. This theory states that the sons of God in Genesis 6, which is fundamentally what Jude verse 6 is talking about, this theory goes that they were the sons of Seth, and that the daughters of men were the daughters of Cain. And what's important to understand about this theory is those who believe it claim that the first group, the sons of Seth, are righteous. And they claim that the second group, the daughters of Cain, are depraved and sinful. And so as this theory attempts to explain it, these two groups got together for a speed dating session, and there was a union that shouldn't have been. And as a result of this union, voila, giants came. Now, if it sounds like I'm talking a fairy tale, I don't quite know what to say. It's because, I hate to say it, but fundamentally I am. Because this is not supported in Scripture. But the idea goes that the result of mixing these two normal human groups resulted in God having an uncharacteristic spasm of anger, and as a result of that, he destroyed the whole world in a flood. Now, I summarize the essence of that particular theory. There are so many problems with this theory. And I don't care that it is the most popular theory in Reformed churches today, which covers a lot of denominations. I don't care that it is the theory of the Catholic Church and of many pastors and seminaries today. There are so many problems with this theory, and I think for the purposes of giving you a foundation, let's kind of go through it really quickly. Where did this theory come from? Well, if we're going to look at its origin, it began in its earliest form around the 3rd century AD. There was this man by the name of Sextus Julius Africanus. It's quite a name. It's quite a name. He had a son, Gluteus Maximus. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But Sextus Julius Africanus lived around 200 to 275 AD, and it was he that first started writing or teaching about this sons of Seth view. However, Sextus Julius Africanus was not a hugely prominent figure, not like someone who was to come. That person was Augustine. And Augustine emerged around the 4th century, and he was a wildly popular figure in the early emerging church. He was very, very influential. And he embraced this theory, and because he embraced it, and because he was such a strong influence on all of the early Reformed movement, he gave this theory legs. And it entered the church, and it has now persisted down through the centuries. Let's look at the problems with this view. I could teach on this for a month. You know me well enough to know that, but I shan't, okay? To use a good Shakespearean term. But let's look at several problems with this view. First of all, and hear me very clearly, there is no indication in the Bible that the descendants of Seth were ever called sons of God. There is no indication in the Scriptures of that. Or there is no indication that they were ever chosen in any particular fashion over the lineage of Cain. Those two premises simply find no basis in Scripture. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, there are no references to Cain or to Seth. Think about that. Even within the original text from which all these errant theories emerge, there is no reference to Cain, there is no reference to Seth. And so in order for this theory to fit, one fundamentally needs to change the word for God, which is Elohim, sons of God, B'nai Elohim, that's the Hebrew. One would fundamentally need to change that Hebrew name for God, Elohim, to the word Seth. And that isn't what we read. Now, Cain did kill Abel. first murder in history. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 4. And this does lead some people to the assumption that Cain's line was therefore ungodly and accursed. But such people need to remember that God showed care for Cain by placing a mark of protection on him. And you can read that story in Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. So contrary to popular opinion, this mark that God placed upon Cain was not the result of a curse, but it was in essence a sign of God's grace. Because Cain moved forward in his life from that point under the care and the protection of God. Here's another really important point to bring up, and it's problematic for those who hold to this theory. There's only two humans in the entire Word of God. Only two, and let's put humans here in the word quotes, or in quotes. But only two humans are ever called sons of God. Adam and Jesus. Those are the only two. And if you want to see some background that supports this, you can look at Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where it concludes the lineage of Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, it reads, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." That's how it reads. So in Luke chapter 3, Jesus' bloodline, as I said, is traced all the way back to God. And a similar bloodline, by the way, is also provided in Matthew chapter 1. Now, why is Adam called a son of God where everybody else in that genealogy is shown to be the progeny of parents? It's because Adam did not have earthly parents like everyone else. That's why Adam, in that lineage, is called a son of God. Luke refers to Seth in that same lineage as what? The son of Adam. And then he refers to Adam as the son of God. And so in Hebrew, Adam means man. So Luke is calling Seth the son of a man. Seth might have been the replacement for Abel's death, according to Genesis 4:25, but nowhere in the scriptures is it stated that Seth's lineage was unusually or specifically godly, or that his descendants were unusually or uniquely righteous. That is not stated. Now, here's the problem that really, really drills down, because I've had this conversation with a number of pastors, and this is the point that they usually get up and leave the table, and I end up paying for the bill. I've had this three or four times. If one chooses to believe that Seth's lineage was somehow more special, if one chooses to believe that Seth's lineage was somehow more godly, then several problematic questions arise. Number one, if all of Seth's lineage is godly, then why did they all die in the flood except for Noah and his family? Number two, if Seth's line was so godly, then why do we read in Job chapters 1 and chapter 2, when God called the sons of God to assemble before him in heaven, why weren't they there? In fact, how would they get to heaven in the first place, being just humans walking around on earth? Doesn't fit. Third, if Seth's line was so godly in the first place, then why did they make the awful decision of marrying into Cain's sinful and depraved lineage? Godly people don't do those kinds of things. And fourth, and this is the big elephant in the room, why would the marriage of two normal humans result in offspring bigger than a bus? Why would it result in offspring known as giants or the Nephilim? You know, that's like, you know, Jack and Nancy Smith finally have a baby, and it's so big that Coleman Tents volunteers to create the diapers. I mean, it's just, it doesn't compute, does it? And we could ask more questions like these four that would continue to expose the errancy of this theory. But having said all of that, most pastors today that I'm aware of embrace this, at least at some level. So they're really not following a literal interpretation of God's word. So these questions and others like them, they make some obvious points. The fact remains that one has to properly explain God's reaction to the account of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. One has to properly explain the global cleansing, or the purpose of that, of the great flood. And you can't explain that by simply looking at normal human sin. Because if you try to do that, any of those efforts are invariably going to compromise an essential view of God. In other words, there was a much, much bigger issue going on here. And I'm giving you some historical background because it's all these things that Jude is referring to in verse 6. The truth is that God decided to send judgment on the earth. We know that is in the form of the great flood. And that judgment is directly linked to what the fallen angels were described as doing a few verses before in Genesis. They ended up having physical relations with human women and produced the hybrid Nephilim. This was outside of God's ordained plan of things. In other words, follow me now. Now put your Jude hat on. They did not keep their position of authority, these fallen angels. Number two, they left their abode or their home or their residence. And number three, they sinned. And these are the three points that Jude 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 are underscoring. Now, considering the consistency of all of these arguments, let me be very clear with you. It is completely irresponsible to force the term sons of God, or the Hebrew term B'nai Elohim, of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, into a human classification. It's completely irresponsible to do that. Why? Besides the things I've just shared with you, let me remind you, one of the very first lessons we had in this class, and we've had it multiple times since, I've reinforced it, but new people are always coming in, so it's a good opportunity to say these things once more. The protocols of proper biblical interpretation do not support the sons of Seth theory. Why? Remember, whenever you approach God's word, you want to understand what is written and divinely inspired there. We must always, those three words are going to precede my next three points. We must always interpret each passage of Scripture in its original language intentions, not in what we get in our English translations, where sometimes we lose the hues and the colors of what's being said. We must always interpret each passage of Scripture in its original language. Number two, we must always adopt an interpretation that agrees with all other passages in Scripture on the same subject. The Bible does not contradict itself. Any passages throughout God's word on a particular theme or topic are always going to agree if you take the proper interpretation to begin with. Make sense? And lastly, number three, We must always approach each passage in Scripture in its proper context. This is where cults have a heyday, because they take passages out of context and they lead many people astray. Now, it's noteworthy from a historical standpoint, it's noteworthy that the apostles, these are the original 12 apostles, interpreted Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, literally, as I'm sharing with you here today. What's the evidence of that? Well, you've got two right off the bat. Look at the passage in 2 Peter. Look at the passage in Jude 6. It's obvious. Also, early Christian leaders from the very, very start of church history, they also documented in their writings, and that's been preserved down through the centuries, that they believed that fallen angels engaged in illicit sexual relations with human women, who then in turn gave birth to hybrid Nephilim giants. Some of these early church fathers were Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Rome, Lactantius, Ambrose, and so on. All of these were proponents of what I'm sharing with you today, and they recorded this in their own writings. And so again, this is very, very important to understand. Where did the problem emerge? It wasn't until Augustine made allegorical or symbolic interpretation of Scripture popular, around the 4th century, that's when they stopped reading and interpreting Scriptures literally, and they began to allegorize and symbolize what they were reading. It wasn't until he did that that the Sons of Seth theory really began to gain traction. Think about this another way. And this is very, very important to think about it like this. It wasn't until folks began mishandling God's word that this idea gained traction. And that's a great way to think about it. But the damage was done. And unfortunately, this errant view ended up becoming reinforced by some of the greats in church history. People like John Calvin really went off the rails here. And today, a lot of the Reform prominent people continue to hold to this view because of the heritage. So I understand there's a lot of moving parts here. There's a lot to consider in all the things I've shared. But let's try to pull it all together now. How does this all tie back to Jude 6? Well, what Jude is describing in Jude 6, let me read you the verse once more just to kind of get us all on the same page. He writes, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day." So the implication here in Jude 6 is that fallen angels absolutely did indeed cohabit with human women and produced giants with them, part human, part supernatural. This act was so abhorrent to the Lord that he punished these fallen angels by binding them, keeping them in chains for future judgment. He then cleansed the earth with the great flood, and he preserved at that point the pure human genetics that was needed for the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now you might be saying, wait a second, why is he all concerned about genetics? Because you read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the original prophecy. Genesis 3:15 is the original prophecy in God's word upon which all other prophetic texts are based. Amen. Because in Genesis 3:15, when God is in the Garden of Eden, and he's confronting three entities in front of him, Adam, Eve, and Satan. And he issues these prophecies of what's going to happen to each one as a result of what just took place in the Garden of Eden. And he tells the serpent, he tells Satan, the woman's seed is eventually going to crush you. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what God said. So Satan was put on notice. And what did he pick up? In order for a future Messiah to come and crush him and destroy him, it had to come through the purity of the human genome. And so from that point on, Satan tried to corrupt the human genome. He has tried to destroy people. He has tried to get them to abandon normal genders. We see that today. He has tried to turn topsy-turvy all throughout human history, anything and everything he can do to prevent the arrival of the Messiah and his own eventual destruction. So, seen in that light, the flood preserved our salvation. Now, I know you and I grew up reading little children's storybooks. I used to have one where I could, like, lift up flaps. And, oh, there's the chimpanzee over here. There's a longer flap. I lift that one up. Giraffe, you know. Here's a big square flap, obviously, you know, the elephant. Things like that. I never quite understood how the snails made it on the ark. That says very slowly, yes, indeed. But God sent the flood to preserve the purity of the human genome for the future arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in terms of Jude 6 here and the issue of apostasy, because that's the issue that Jude is concerned with, Jude reminds us that just as Israel, in verse 5, left a state of trust, left their faith, and chose to sin, so these fallen angels, in verse 6, left their proper domain, they left their position of authority, and they did what? They chose to sin. See the congruence here? So Jude is building on himself with each of these examples and the ones to come. And so God, just as God judged Israel, so he judged these fallen angels. And Jude reminds us, in the greater context of this tiny book, that false teachers who choose to sin, who choose to depart from the faith, and who choose to lead others astray will also face God's judgment. And that's the thrust of the book of Jude. Now, I realize that's a lot of interesting history. That's a lot of very interesting and academic-oriented hermeneutics. But let's ask the question, what does this mean for you and I? What can you and I learn here? What does all this mean for our lives and for our time? And in light of that, I want to close with three applications. Three applications. Here's the first one. First of all, no position that we may have, regardless of that position's prominence, regardless of its lofty nature, no position is a secure position except for the position of grace we have in Jesus Christ. It's really easy, it's very tempting, to feel security, to feel importance in our past, what we've done, what we've accomplished. It's very easy to feel importance in our position. Let me give you a list of things here. I want you to listen to these words. Relationships, knowledge, experience, heritage, power, circumstances, prestige, personal holiness, provision and blessing. This subset of fallen angels in Jude 6 once had all of these elements. They had all of them. And they still fell into God's judgment. They were in the very presence of Christ at one time. And yet, despite all of that, they chose to rebel against God, and they chose to follow Satan. Then, to make matters even worse, despite their angelic nature, they chose to sin once more in a very grievous way. They left their abode. They left their place of authority. In other words, they went further down the spiral of depravity. And that's why God incarcerated them. So what's our takeaway? Well, our takeaway is this, that no earthly position ensures our security. No earthly position makes us that important. No earthly position should encourage you and I to feel any inflated sense of security or importance beyond a full understanding of that grace which is provided to you and I in Jesus Christ. The only position of security that we have for our souls is the position of grace that we have in Christ. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 4. I want to start with verse 25, and then I'm going to read into chapter 5 the first two verses. Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 25, Paul writes about Jesus. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you blink, you miss it. But in those three verses, Paul spells out three haves. He says, we have, and then he lists something. Three haves. And together, these three haves that we have spell out our only sure position of security. The first one he says is, we have justification. Maybe someday we'll do a lesson or two on Christian lexicon. Words like justification, propitiation, sanctification. Sometimes our eyeballs roll, and we're not entirely sure what these words mean. But here Paul says we have justification. What does that mean? In other words, we have been moved from a state of sin to a state of righteousness in God's eyes. We have been justified. The second we have that he lays out is we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul makes it very clear that you and I, when we are saved, we are no longer in an adversarial relationship with God because of our sin. The common person out there on the street that has not entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ is, according to Scripture, in an adversarial relationship with Jesus Christ. You and I, once saved, are no longer in that position. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second we have that Paul lays out is we have gained access by faith into grace. Into grace. I say it all the time, and it can never be said too much. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. It is different than mercy. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. So here Paul says, we have gained access by faith into grace, into this state of unmerited favor. We now stand blameless before God as a direct result of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, it's really important to understand something here. We have received these blessings that Paul lays out, not because of who we are, not because of where we've been or what we've done or anything of that nature. Here's the second takeaway I want to leave with you. There is no position, regardless of its prominence or lofty nature, that is secure against the invasion of pride and lust. There is no position, regardless of its prominence or its lofty nature, that is secure against the invasion of personal pride and lust. It's very, very vital that we set a guard around our hearts. It's very important that we protect our hearts against any grain or any seed of personal pride. This is especially true in today's times when a lot of positions, a lot of accomplishments are elevated artificially to the status of deserving some pride. Let's keep in mind, it's not secure against the invasion of personal pride and lust. And third, there are very, very few things in God's word that God deals with more harshly than a perversion of his truth. This is just personal confession here. Sometimes before I teach, this has been the case for many years, sometimes my hands get clammy and I can feel myself getting nervous. Am I afraid of public speaking? No, not at all. I have spoken in front of crowds as big as 10,000 people. I am not afraid to public speak. In fact, I enjoy it. That's not the issue. The issue is I'm very afraid of miscommunicating the truth. In fact, there's times I'm very afraid. And I pray against that. I pray that I never intentionally stand up here and steer you wrong. It is a huge burden to do right. And so sometimes my body physiologically reacts to that stress and I get clammy hands because I'm mortally afraid of miscommunicating the truth. I'm always amazed. In fact, that's not really the right word. I'm always chagrined at the number of pastors out there that glibly handle God's word and will speak whatever they want to speak to suit their own purposes, to suit their own, let me use Jude's language, to suit their own evil desires. I cannot understand that. I just can't. And as long as I'm up here, and I know as Dan's heart well enough to know, as long as Dan is up here, we will never stop to the very best of our abilities, trying to teach you and to bring you along in the truth of God's word as we best understand it. It's something we take very, very seriously. But God deals very harshly with the perversion of his truth. And Jude will illustrate to us as we march through this little book that perversion of God's truth requires God's judgment. It makes little difference. Now, today we're talking about God's truth, and that's the preeminent issue here. But the issue is actually bigger than that. It makes little difference whether this perversion of truth occurs in the fields of art, literature, morals, education, politics, ABC News interview with George Stephanopoulos. God hates, hear me carefully, God hates the policy of calling right what is wrong and wrong what is right. Period. He hates it. All forms of truth perversion are a violation of God's standards. And perversion of the truth of God's word is especially heinous. And that's why Jude reminds us, and he will remind us many times, why God will call false teachers into judgment. Now, next week, Dan is going to return us to his study in the Biblical Covenants. It's an excellent series. I'm really enjoying it. For those of you that haven't found our YouTube channel, go on YouTube and stop watching sports reruns and look up Solid Bread Community in the line above. You will see all of our videos there. But next week, Dan returns us to a study in the Biblical Covenants, and then the week following, I'll be back up here again. We'll pick up Jude once more, and we're going to look at the next verse in Jude, and we're going to learn things you probably never thought about in the lessons from Sodom and Gomorrah.